If you got one of these reflection and reading guides for the summer, you'll notice that the first 19 questions are just repeated from past review discussions we've had. But I wanted to give them to you in one place. And then questions 20 through 25 are new based on the last chunk of the catechism that we studied. And then on the very back is a brief annotated bibliography, three books that I would suggest. Pick one, pick none of them, pick one if you want to read over the summer, or read all three. Maybe you've read a couple of them already, but just suggestions. So, and I do want to say, by way of introduction, that I plan to send out an edited manuscript, digitally, of what I'm saying this morning, so you don't have to write all crazy and frantically. But I didn't have that quite prepared, and I don't know how many people will want it, so I didn't want to print off a bunch. It's a lot of pages. So, anyways, we'll send that via email, and if you want it, you can print it off on your own. So, in this study, I would like to discuss the influence of Timothy's grandmother, Lois, upon him, and illustrate from the efforts of my own godly grandma. And my aim is to encourage you in your own efforts to bear witness wherever Christ has sent you, especially in your family and in our church. And my prayer is that you will put all the doctrine that we've studied together to the test in real life, and that you'll pass it on. And so that's the framework that I'm thinking in this morning. And I don't have much time to say anything else by way of introduction. I want to get straight into Acts chapter 16. To begin, we need to fix our minds on Paul's first acquaintance with young Timothy. And we get that at the beginning of Acts 16. Timothy was a younger Jewish man who lived in or around Lystra, which is a town tucked away in the mountains of southern Asia Minor in the Roman province of Galatia. And we read about him here in Acts 16, verses 1 and 2. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Although his father was Greek, we see here that his mother Eunice, we get her name later, was Jewish, and this identified Timothy with the line of Jewish descent coming from his mother. And Luke calls him here in Acts 16:1 a disciple, and describes his mother as a believer. So the first time we meet them in Scripture, Timothy and his mother are believers. So most likely, Timothy and his family were converted through the ministry of Paul on his first visit to Lystra, which was on his first missionary journey in Acts chapter 14. And this is a point of encouragement already, because Luke's description of Paul's first visit to Lystra is very bleak. If you can remember, the only immediately positive response he received to his preaching of the gospel, to his ministry, was the healing of and the faith of the lame man in Acts 14, verses 8 through 10. But after that, you might remember that when the locals witnessed this miracle of healing, rather than worshiping Paul's God, they worshiped Paul and Barnabas as gods, as incarnations of Zeus and Hermes. And Paul gave it a shot to dissuade them from worshiping them, but they could hardly stop them. And finally, after that, some Jews came to Lystra, hot on the apostles' trail, southwestward from Iconium, where he had just been with Barnabas. And Paul was stoned there, to the point which his aggressors thought he was dead. And so they stranded him outside the city and left him there in the dust. And so Lystra, this town, was a hard row for the apostle to hoe. But now, in Acts 16, we see some fruit from Paul's ministry, and that Timothy and his family were converted through Paul's preaching. And so I'm making an inference there. The text doesn't say that. But Timothy's hometown was Lystra. If it wasn't Derbe, it was Lystra. They're both mentioned here, and they're very close together. Lystra, Derbe, and Iconium are all within a short radius of one another in Asia Minor. And so we infer from Acts 14 and Acts 16 that it was indeed through Paul's preaching that Timothy's mother and Timothy himself came to Christ. And there's a message just in that alone for every believer who's applying themselves to bear witness for Christ, whether in the home or in the church or wherever the Lord sends you. The encouragement is keep it up. Because you never know when the Spirit of God will light the fuel that you are setting in place by teaching and by setting a pattern of life for them. And it's on that note that I want to draw your attention to a place in the New Testament which fills out Timothy's life story even more fully. And that place would be 2 Timothy chapter 1. Here we see in the book of 2 Timothy the instrumentality of Lois and Eunice in Timothy's sincere faith. They were instrumental in this young man's conversion. We had learned from Acts 16 that Timothy's father was a Greek. That's how Luke describes him. In all probability, then, this indicates that Timothy's father had no... He was absent from Timothy's spiritual formation as a Christian. And the reason I say that is because in the book of Acts, when Luke wants to describe a Gentile who walked along the path of Judaism, he will describe them as a devout Greek or a God-fearing Greek, a God-fearer. Those were Gentiles who were in some way connected to the life of the synagogue. And Cornelius in Acts 10 is like the paradigm of the Gentile God-fearer, the way he's described in Acts 10:2. So Timothy's father certainly didn't teach Timothy the Holy Scriptures. And my point in bringing that up is that judging by the way Luke characterizes Timothy's dad, he most likely did not have an influence on him for Christ. However, Luke disclosed the faith of Timothy's mother, for she was a believer, he says. And the fact that she had intermarried with a Gentile says something about her practice in Judaism. It wasn't the strictest in every sense. Nevertheless, Paul's characterization of this woman in 2 Timothy chapter 1 puts the issue beyond the shadow of a doubt that she was a sincere believer. In fact, Paul goes further than affirming her sincere faith. He indicates that she was instrumental in Timothy's conversion. And not only her, but also Timothy's grandmother. So, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5 in particular, we see the fact that Lois and Eunice were instrumental in Timothy's sincere faith. Let me read verses 3 through 5. This is the thanksgiving section at the beginning of Paul's letter. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. So from obscurity in his dark Roman dungeon cell, with cold steel chains binding him, and on death row awaiting execution. The Apostle Paul gives thanks. And again, there's just a whole message in that alone. Despite his affliction, Paul's heart steadily gushes with gratitude. It's just who he was. On a long list of spiritual blessings which the apostle might have thanked God for in such a time, he chose to express thanksgiving for Timothy, his beloved child, as he called him in verse 2. If you think about someone in your life for whom you are thankful, what features or personality traits, attributes, or virtues would you thank God for? When Paul thought of Timothy, he singled out two things: his friendship, verses 3 and 4, and his faith, verse 5. And there's a precious lesson about the worth of true friendship in verses 3 and 4. But we pass straight to verse 5. Here, Paul remembers Timothy's sincere faith. And it's worthy of our attention to note here the significance of the term sincere in the phrase sincere faith. That adjective translated sincere might literally be rendered unhypocritical. It's an unhypocritical faith. Every true believer in Jesus Christ has that kind of faith. They're not play acting. That's what a hypocrite does. They wear a mask or a costume in public that is shed in private. Their outward profession to believe in Christ does not accurately express the inward disposition of their heart. But on the other hand, someone with this sincere or unhypocritical faith, a true believer in Jesus Christ, their outward profession to believe in Christ accurately expresses the inward allegiance to the Lord Jesus. The words of their mouth express the reality of their heart toward God. Timothy wasn't a perfect man, nor was his faith perfect, but his faith was sincere. When Paul describes Timothy's faith this way, he has other people in mind whose faith was anything but sincere. And he mentions them by name in this letter. For example, Hymenaeus and Philetus, two false teachers, had professed to know Christ but promoted an absolutely poisonous teaching concerning Christ's resurrection. You see that in chapter 2, verse 17. Their faith was not sincere because they placed their faith in a false object, not the true gospel nor the true Christ. Thus, as Paul wrote in his first letter, Hymenaeus had made shipwreck of the faith by rejecting sound doctrine and a good conscience. 1 Timothy 1:20. A sincere faith is a faith that is placed in the true object, the true gospel, that's revealed in Holy Scripture. Also, another example is Demas, who at one time, you see in Colossians and Philemon, this man was a fellow worker with Paul. He labored alongside the apostle, but now he had turned away. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, the reason Demas turned away was because he loved this present world. He didn't fight against, but indulged the love of the world. And as John writes in 1 John, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And the objects of love that are in the world, John describes, are the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. And Demas had succumbed. He indulged the world and thus proved the insincerity of his faith. Timothy's faith was not like that. His faith was fixed to the true gospel of Scripture, and it was not overtaken by a love for this present world. And Paul thanked God Note that. Paul thanked God for this sincere faith, acknowledging that true saving faith is a gift of God. Paul didn't thank Timothy for his sincere faith that was in him. He thanked God because faith is a gift that comes from the hand of God's sovereign grace. Now, that's not to say that God gives faith apart from means. Paul says in another place, Romans 10:17, that faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. We've already seen from the book of Acts how Paul himself was instrumental in Timothy's conversion. And now we get a better look under the hood and learn that the Lord had used Timothy's grandmother and his mother to prepare him for that day when he heard the gospel preached in Lystra. Note the order in verse 5 that Paul delineates. This is a sincere faith that Timothy has, and Paul says, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. You see that? In other words, Paul, before he had ever visited Lystra, Timothy's maternal ancestors, his grandmother and his mother, they were in the same position as true Old Testament saints. Okay, so this is a transitional period in redemptive history, right? So we have to wrap our minds around this. A key emphasis here in verses 3 through 5 is the continuity between the true Old Testament faith before the time of Christ and the current New Testament faith now that Christ has come. Paul describes his own gospel ministry in verse 3 as being in complete harmony with the ministry of his ancestors. And so, for example, that would be Israel's prophets, Israel's patriarchs. And now he shows that Timothy was in the same position. His sincere faith was a faith that dwelt first in his grandmother and in his mother. Now, here's the thing. Whether Lois, Timothy's grandmother, was present there in Lystra in Acts 14, I can't say. But at least I can say that she had the sincere faith of an Old Testament saint. This means that she faithfully anticipated the promised Messiah so that she was saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Just like Eve, just like Sarah, just like any other Old Testament woman of God. And for her part, though, Timothy's mother, Eunice, indeed walked in the light of Christ's dawning. When she heard the preaching of Jesus Christ in Paul's message, she believed. And when she believed, it's not that she converted from paganism. She was a Jewish woman. She received the fullest revelation of her former faith. As a Jew, she hoped for the Messiah, and now as a Christian, she saw that Jesus of Nazareth, the crucified and risen one, was the Christ for which she was waiting. The fulfillment of Judaism is expressed in Christianity. When we distinguish the Old and New Testaments, we are not drawing a line between two different gospels. No, when we distinguish the Old and New Testaments, we are expressing the progressive revelation of the one true gospel. And we've talked about this together. There is one gospel from beginning to end. First revealed in the promise of Genesis 3:15 and consummately revealed in Revelation chapter 22. The Old Testament is kind of like the grayish blue of the twilight hour in terms of light, of revelation. And the New Testament is like the orange glow of sunrise. It's brighter. It's fuller. The difference between the Old and New Testaments is not in the kind of gospel light, but in the brightness and in the clarity with which that same light shines. The point that I'm making is that resting behind Timothy's sincere faith was the faith of his grandmother and his mother. This was the faith that dwelt first in them. And so by way of application, I say this. In order to pass on a sincere faith must first dwell in you. You can't give what you don't have. And so Scripture poses a question for you. Do you have a sincere faith as it has been described here? This is the faith that puts all its weight on the sacrificial death and triumphant resurrection of Jesus Christ for salvation. And it is the faith that is the same in private and in public because it's a matter of the heart, not a matter of outward show. That's a sincere faith. And if you have a sincere faith, then you have a God-given gift to bequeath to the next generation. And so the question is, how will you do that? But if not, then of course I would urge you to trust in Christ. Like Lois and Eunice, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You'll be saved, and you will acquire the most precious treasure to entrust to the next generation, including all those little Timothys running around in your house or in the halls of our church. Well, we've established the fact that there was some connection between Timothy's sincere faith and that of his mother and grandmother. Lois and Eunice were instrumental in Timothy's story of faith, but now we ask how. In what way? Well, Paul uncovers the hint in 2 Timothy 3. We've studied this before together, by the way, so this is merely review. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15, we see the means by which Lois and Eunice were instrumental in Timothy's sincere faith. So in contrast to those evil people and imposters that Paul refers to in verse 13 who trouble the church in these last days, Paul exhorts Timothy to persevere in his unhypocritical faith. Verse 14, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." And so the main word of command is continue. Verse 14. Timothy had learned and become convinced of a body of true, healthy doctrine, and now Timothy must hold to it. Paul gives him two incentives for doing so, even in a context that would threaten to rip it from his grasp. The first reason why Timothy must continue in the faith is because he knows those from whom he learned it. That's the New International Version. If you look at verse 14, knowing from whom you learned it, the whom is plural. So there's more than one teacher in view is the point. He knew those from whom he had learned the truth. Among Timothy's teachers, obviously, was the Apostle Paul. But Paul wasn't his only teacher. Included in this reference, you can be sure that Lois and Eunice are in view. Timothy's knowledge of his relationship with both Paul and Eunice, his mother, and Lois, his grandmother, they had a great deal of holding power that would stabilize Timothy in the faith and in ministry. And so we ask, how do we know that Lois and Eunice were among Timothy's teachers? Now we're just really getting to the nub of the issue. It's because of what Paul says next. The second reason why Timothy must continue in the faith is because he knows, verse 15, how from childhood he has been acquainted with the sacred writings. Timothy had Lois and Eunice to thank for this. And if the Judaism of Timothy's mother and grandmother was anything like that prescribed in the second century Jewish Mishnah, if it was anything like that, that's a later source, but if that's reflecting the tradition that was present in the first century, then Timothy's study of Scripture began when he was 5 years old. I'm not signing off on that prescription. I think it should start earlier than 5 years old. But that gives some historical and cultural texture to that phrase from childhood, doesn't it? This reminder in verse 15 would stabilize Timothy. To turn away from the gospel, like so many others had, this was a real issue. Paul was, he said he's been convinced that Timothy has a sincere faith in chapter 1, so I don't think he's pulling his hair out worried, but he knows that Timothy is going to be stabilized by means of exhortations like this. To turn away from the gospel would be to turn away not only from the fullest revelation of his ancestral faith, but even more, it would be to turn away from the only faith that he had ever personally known. He's been acquainted with the Holy Scriptures from childhood. So we find our second major point of application in this verse. In order to pass on a sincere faith, you must pass on the sacred Scriptures. At the top of the list of tools for reaching the next generation is the necessity of teaching the Scriptures. That's because the explanation and the application of the gospel as it is revealed in Scripture is the ordinary means by which the Lord saves his people. And that's clear at the end of verse 15. These are the sacred writings which are able, they are powerful to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So, our two major takeaways so far have been these. In order to pass on a sincere faith, number one, a sincere faith must first dwell in you. And secondly, in order to pass on a sincere faith, you must pass on the sacred Scriptures. That was true of Lois and Eunice. These two women have gone down in redemptive history as paradigms, you could say, of generational faith. Though Paul reaped the harvest when he preached and Timothy believed, Lois and Eunice had been planting and watering seeds of truth for years leading up until that point. So, in transition, I'd like to add that according to God's providence, not every woman has the opportunity to be a mother or a grandmother to physical descendants. But this message applies all the same to these dear women. That's because in Christ, every woman can be a spiritual mother. Furthermore, not every person has Christian parents. In the church, younger generations have the privilege of being spiritually fathered and mothered. That's the beauty of a multi-generational congregation. That's a gift that must not be spurned. Jesus taught that in Mark 10, 29 and 30, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time. 100-fold. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Mothers, sons, daughters, brothers, sisters, and fathers. Timothy experienced this hundredfold blessing. Though his father was not a believer, he received Paul for a spiritual father. Over and over again, Paul's referring to Timothy as his beloved child in the faith. And in the early church, just as today, in Titus 2, it's the same today as it was then. There were many young women needing to be instructed how to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. That's Titus 2, 4, and 5. And Paul's call to Titus, or his exhortation directly to the older women, was that they mother these young ladies for the glory of God and for the cause of the gospel in the world. So our message applies both in the physical house and in the spiritual house. I mean, ideally, those two are going to be the same house. Though it sadly doesn't always work out that way. So if you'll humor me for being personal for a while, I'd like to illustrate and enlarge upon these. Really, I've given you 2 points. Have a sincere faith and pass on the scriptures. But I've got about 10 more points to enlarge on these from the life of my own godly grandmother. She's my Lois. And as I do, I'm simply giving honor where it's due. That's what we're called to do in Romans 13. Giving honor both to my grandmother and through her to God who works in us all, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And while I focus here on my grandmother, we call her Nana, I'm not saying that she has been the only influence in my family for Christ, though she certainly has been a unique one. My own mother and father were the first, they have been. By the way, my grandmother's still living. My parents are living. I spoke with her on the way here this morning, so. If I'm using the past tense, it's not because she's gone. My own mom and dad were the first and foremost influences for Christ in my upbringing. Because of them, even my earliest conscious memories are set in a theistic frame where Jesus Christ is the Savior. And for many reasons, my admiration for my mother grows the more I grow. She taught me how to petition the Lord Jesus for protection when I had night terrors regularly as a child. That's where I learned to trust Jesus for the first time. It's where I learned to lean on him. And as a kid, I saw my father read his Bible. He took us to church. He engaged in spiritual conversation with me. And I'm not being merely sentimental when I say these things or what I'm about to say, because I admit that family life in this fallen world is far from perfect. But I am speaking in sincerity when I say that I genuinely feel that I owe my parents absolutely everything. And Nana, my maternal grandmother, is not my only grandmother who has exerted an influence upon me for Christ. My paternal grandmother has as well. When I came home from my freshman year of college, I was living in San Marcos, was back in Beaumont, and she was visiting from Ohio. And she took me to a bookstore to buy a Bible for me. And I had other Bibles at that point, but that was the first Bible that I had read through from Genesis to Revelation. And so it's a profound memory for me. And her diligent Bible study set an example for me as a kid. According to God's good pleasure, I've been blessed with many positive influences. And, you know, none of us chooses the family we're born into, obviously. Even more influences even than I've named, including my grandfather's. But as I said, Nana is not the only one. She is a unique one. And there's a genre of literature called hagiography. The word hagios in Greek means holy or saint. And so this genre is constituted by biographies of saints in which they are so idealized that their virtues are extolled while their any indication of their vices are just omitted. So you see the issue. And you understand that as I honor my grandmother, I'm not doing that. It goes without saying that none of us has yet arrived at perfection. She would be the first to acknowledge that of herself. Nevertheless, there are several ways, and I said 10. It's probably more, but there are several ways that she exerted an important influence upon me that I thought might be useful and perhaps encouraging for you ladies to hear. So I've turned my own reflections upon her ministry to me into applicational directives for you. And they're not commands. They may be strong suggestions and illustrations, though, of the basic points that we have gleaned from reflecting on Lois and Eunice. They apply to grandmothers, mothers, spiritual mothers, all the same. So number one, pursue holiness and set a good example. As we learned from 2 Timothy 1, you can't give what you don't have. It starts with a sincere faith and it continues throughout life in the pursuit of holiness. And just to illustrate, Nana's speech has always been kind and edifying and encouraging. She set an example for us of upright speech. At least as far as I have observed, she's always treated my grandfather with respect. She's been very generous with her resources, both time and money. I could think of a bunch of examples, but the point is that when we think of moral purity in our family, we think of Nana. And that's a powerful influence. And it's attainable for any woman of God through the grace of the Holy Spirit. It really is. Number two, enjoy the Lord personally. I have many good memories of Nana picking me up from elementary and middle school while we still lived up north. And when I hear a certain hymn, I'm all but teleported to the cloth-covered back driver's side seat of her blue Ford Taurus. I can't remember which hymn it is in particular. It might be more than one. Praise to the Lord the Almighty. Maybe. Great is thy faithfulness. Or it's all creatures of our God and King. I can't remember, but when I hear that hymn, I can almost hear the slushy snow after school under my feet as I walk to her car. And I can almost feel the sweltering heat coming from her car's air conditioning as I took my seat. And when I remember that scene, I can hear her humming and singing cheerfully to the Lord. And that's because she has delighted herself in the Lord. I didn't always appreciate that as a child. But I certainly do now. It's a potent influence because delight is contagious. And song in particular, memories attach to things like song and food, very important tools. Number three, treasure the local church. Growing up, I always knew that church was a priority for her. For example, I found a letter from her to me from 2015, and she went out of her way to update me on how the senior group, which her and my grandfather were serving and leading, was going. She valued the local church. And that has been an important witness to me about its importance in the Christian life. I know you ladies do. So it's an encouragement for you to treasure the local church. Number four, be present and take an interest. This is one area where grandparents in particular need to be self-aware, as you know. Every family works differently, but a basic fact of family life is that at some point, children leave their parents and cleave to their spouse. And when grandchildren come around, grandparents need the self-awareness to not overstep the bounds of the parents. And open communication makes all of this a non-issue. And with that qualification in place, I say that a ministry of presence is very significant. As I said, Nana would often pick me up from school, which helped with my parents' schedule during a busy season of life, and that gave us regular time together. During the summer, my cousins and I would frequent their house, and in and through all of this, she took an interest in my interests. A good example is found in one of her letters to me, in which she reminisces, "There were times when I picked you up from school and times when we went to motocross events. It was so exciting and somewhat nerve-wracking. The point is that she has been present and has taken an interest in my interests at every stage of life, even as those interests have changed, which has blessed our relationship. That presence became difficult when my immediate family moved from Ohio to Texas when I was 12 years old. But she continued to invest in me through the writing of letters. And so I say number five is write letters, if applicable. I have 20, 30, or 40 cards, notes, and letters from her still in my possession. There are probably more that I've lost. But that's a testament to her intentionality with me. She expressed her determination once to me in a letter. "It is so hard to stay connected with the miles between us, but I am committed to trying." And in another place she wrote, "I will be here for you as long as God gives me life." She committed herself to this task, and it contributed to her influence on me for Christ. Number six, show excitement about a future of serving the Lord. A life lived for Christ was an exciting prospect for Nana. And she conveyed that to me as I grew up. In her mind, she has had open horizons, not strict limitations on what a life of service to the Lord could look like. For a while, I was working toward becoming a mechanical engineer. And she took an interest in that and encouraged me and suggested that that would indeed be a meaningful way to serve the Lord. She showed as much interest in that vocation as she would have, I think, if I had been planning to become an overseas missionary or something. The possibilities for a meaningful life of service to the Lord were numerous in her view. For example, on a card from my 11th birthday, she wrote, "I wonder what great things God has planned for you. Walk close to Him and you will see His wonderful plans unfold for you." That was 18 years ago. And in the same spirit, she wrote in another place, You have so much to accomplish in the years to come. With your hope in Christ, you will have all the strength, wisdom, and confidence you need. Number 7, pass on Scripture. I already emphasized this from 2 Timothy 3, but Nana exemplified it in her letters. In every single letter, with rare exception, she quoted applicable Scripture. And so when I was a child, she often quoted from wisdom literature, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. And I noticed that when I was in high school and college, she often quoted from Paul's letters, emphasizing Christ's worth. In one place, during an exceptionally trying season or chapter in my life, in my younger years, she took John 14:19 and explained how my life is secure and there is reason to hope because Jesus Christ is risen and living. She applied the hope of the resurrection to my circumstances and urged me, "Take heart, Michael. God is in all that is happening, and he is not finished with his plans." Her dependence on the Lord through Scripture has marked me. Through Scripture, she has always pointed me to Christ, which is another point. Number 8, keep Christ at the center. As I read back through my letters from her, I noticed a major theme running through all of them. The phrase, "focus on Christ," was repeated many times, and so here are a few quotations. "I pray you focus your heart on Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, that the desire of your heart is to become a man of God's own heart. We love you and pray that you will learn to draw closer and closer to Jesus. We will continue to pray for you to keep your focus on Jesus. My prayer for this 18th birthday is that you keep your focus on Christ in all things, remembering it is the loving Father who gives us the power and the desire to do what pleases him." Sounds kind of like a Calvinist there, right? She was constantly pointing me to Christ. And the Lord has used that in my life as a witness to his own worth. And you might have noticed in each of those quotations how she is making statements about prayer. And so that's number 9. Pray. As I've read back through these letters, I've been impressed by this point, and I'm urging you to take me as seriously as you possibly can. As far as I can tell, there is not a single one of my grandmother's petitions for me that went ungranted by the Lord. There's not a single one. I'm not saying that to promise you that the Lord will grant every single one of your requests the way that you desire it to be granted. But I am saying this to put as much emphasis as I possibly can on the absolute necessity of prayer. As I look back on my high school and college years, I'm filled with wonder that I did not wreck my life through immorality. Sincerely. I'm not saying that I was doing all the right things, because I wasn't. But the activities that I was involved in put me in environments that were rife with spiritual danger. Every day, racing dirt bikes and skateboarding put me in the orbit of many, many bad influences. in addition to the all-important efforts of my parents to train me. I'm just learning this week as I'm reflecting on this. It's near the end, and that's because I think it's one of the most important points that I have to convey. I'm convinced that the Lord used her prayers to preserve me. I'm telling you, I can think of specific scenarios that for some reason or another, it's God's grace that I didn't go do that thing. I am convinced it was the Lord answering the prayers of my grandmother, in addition to other means. There's not a single request of hers that she expressed to me regarding my spiritual life that has not or is not now being granted. Do not underestimate the importance of prayer. One passage of scripture that she told me she continually prayed for me is Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3, verses 12 through 21. I would not be surprised at all if you ladies know more experientially about prayer than I do. So I'm stirring you up by way of reminder and encouraging you. It can be discouraging sometimes in the short term. Wall number 10. Be persistent despite flat responses to your efforts. I regret to say that I took Nana's efforts for granted as I grew up. I didn't always respond to her letters or express to her my prayer requests when she faithfully asked for them. I was not as appreciative then as I am now for her persistent efforts for my good. And so I asked myself, why is that? And you ask me, why in the world? Are you talking about her in these glowing terms? How could you not appreciate? That's because children and youth are sinners. And sin breeds ingratitude. And ingratitude for others can be very discouraging. You need to remember who and what you're dealing with as you invest in the next generation. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child. Proverbs 22:15. Without exerting undue pressure or being overbearing, be persistent. One way that Nana did that was to continue writing letters to me even when I didn't respond. And now you see how much value and what a treasure, years, decades in some cases later, that these are repaying to me for my benefit. Even though in the short term, she did not see the fruit of her efforts. You can be persistent even when you do not get the response you would like, because you are not laboring for personal validation. And whenever we do that, we need to repent, because that's an idol. You are laboring with the end goal that Christ will be formed in others. And that requires sacrifice, and that requires endurance. And patience, long-suffering, forbearance. Understand that little sinners are ungrateful at heart. And don't be surprised, but make war on despair. Make war on despair. Hope that one day the grace of God will give them gratitude. Our end goal is that they would worship the triune God. Perhaps in his good pleasure they will. Well, I've given you a handful of things to think about. And I hope they are as useful for you as they have been for me in my own process of reflection. In the past 7 months or so, we have applied ourselves to the study of biblical doctrine. All that learning and all that meditation is meant to be put to work in real life. And I hope you see a lane to run in here. So I urge you, by the grace of God, to take the doctrine that you have learned and put it to the test. That's what the older writers call experimental religion. It's experiential. You're putting what your mind knows to the test in real life. Pass it on to others. And who knows what the Lord might be pleased to do in you and for you and through you. And in all, I really hope that you're encouraged to serve the living Lord Jesus. He is the risen prophet, priest, and king who presently works and acts in this world. And so therefore, Paul says, my beloved brothers, my beloved sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Let me pray. Father, we come before you after these many months together of spending time reading and thinking about your word together. And I pray for these dear sisters. I pray that you would, by your Spirit, inspire their hearts with the truth that you have deposited in their minds, that you would, as you have given them clearer understanding, give them warmer affections for the Lord Jesus Christ, and that consequently they would be brighter witnesses for your glory wherever you have sent them. And I pray that in their capacities as spiritual mothers, as grandmothers, they would be diligent and hopeful and steadfast in the work to which you've called them. I pray, Lord, that you would help all of us depend upon you more wholly, that we would be more devoted to your word and to prayer. These are the means that you've given us, Lord, to do the work that you've called us to do. Please give us confidence in yourself and your ability, your all-sufficiency. We thank you for our Lord Jesus, who died and was raised for us. We thank you that we all, in one spirit, have access to you in union with Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for loving us. In Christ's name, amen.